Pastor Faulkner introduced a series of Sunday evening messages last week, and they're based on John chapter 17, the intercession of our Lord, the prayers of Jesus, and particularly during this Lenten season leading up to Easter. This is a series that he is really doing all except the one that I'm doing tonight, and he asked me to fill in for him tonight because he is in Tennessee. And he is with his mother and father. His mother fell and had hip surgery some time ago. And she's 95 years old, and I understand doing pretty well. But he is with his parents in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Now, while not from the John 17 passage, which is the focus of these studies, I was thinking about some other passages in the New Testament, just to introduce this message tonight, that deal with the intercession of Jesus Christ for us as believers. I was reminded of how Jesus prays for believers. The first passage was from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. And when a person is under condemnation, when they're feeling criticized by others, or perhaps even when they are highly self-critical, when they're critical of themselves. This passage, Romans 8:34, says that Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Second, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 describes how, since Jesus lives forever, the priestly work that he carries out for us is a permanent work. And so the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then add to this how the Holy Spirit intercedes for believers. He helps us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray. According to Romans 8:26 and then verse 27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. So when you're criticized by others, or when you're overly self-critical, Jesus Christ prays for you. When you're doubting, when you lack assurance that God can provide what you need and see you through circumstances that you're in or truly save you, Jesus prays for you. When you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for you. And he prays intensely for you. And he prays in line with God's will for you. And I'm very glad that my spiritual well-being is not restricted to my prayers or lack thereof, but that God provides through the intercession of his Son, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And these things, I think, will add to our understanding of our Lord's intercession for us, these other passages besides John chapter 17. Now, in the verses that we consider tonight from John 17, verses 2 through 8, we learn some important things about God. I want to summarize most of these verses and key in on one of them. But we learn from these verses that God gives and he reveals. We learn that God gives and that God reveals. He did this 2,000 years ago with Jesus and those who followed Jesus. He does these things today, and He will continue to do them on into the future. He gives and He reveals. He does it now and He'll do it through all eternity. Notice with me how the word gave or given is used by Jesus 9 times in these verses. Verse 2, you, speaking of God, gave Him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh. All of which you have given Him, He may give to them eternal life. Verse 4, finishing the work you have given me that I should do. Verse 6, I revealed your name to the men whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, all things, as many as you have given to me, are from you. Verse 8, because the words which you gave to me, I have given to them, and they received and they knew, and so forth. I'm just emphasizing the word gave or given. So God gave Jesus authority. God gave Jesus followers. God gave them eternal life. He gave Jesus work to do. He gave Him all things, the scriptures say, and He gave Him words to give these followers. If there's nothing else we can say about God from these verses, we recognize that God is a giving God, because Jesus emphasizes that to a very high level in these verses. God is a giving God. It's the nature of God to give. He is giving, but He's also revealing. Notice with me in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 8. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and He whom you did send, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, they, meaning the disciples, have known that everything you have given me comes from you. And verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you. So the one and true God, Jesus describes Him as, gives, and the one and true God reveals. And He wants to keep on giving, and He wants to keep on revealing throughout all eternity. And when Jesus prays to the Father in these verses, this comes through loud and clear. God gives and God reveals. Now, it occurred to me this last week as I was thinking about it, well, what's the opposite of that? If God weren't giving and if God weren't revealing, God would be taking away and God would be concealing, or God would be hiding. The opposite would be God would be taking away. God would be hiding. God would be concealing. And what if it were true of God that instead of giving, He were always taking away? We've heard that phrase, He'd be the cosmic killjoy. And instead of revealing Himself, He would be like Howard Hughes, hiding in seclusion and hoarding the riches of His grace, never sharing them. You know, there's a verse that would seem to counter, a couple of verses that would seem to counter this in Job chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. And some of you have probably already been thinking about it as I've been mentioning giving and revealing about God. You remember when Job heard the news that his children had died. And that's the news that finally just tore him apart, tore him open, sent him emotionally spinning. And the verses say that he lay prostrate before the Lord. And he cried out. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Remember what else he said? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know, life is filled with losses. All of us here tonight have experienced losses to a large measure in our life. Regardless of our age, we've experienced losses in life. And if you want to take it in that direction, well, the Lord does take away. Job said, the Lord took away. He gave, but he took away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think that that's perhaps one important response for us when we recognize, when we wrestle with these things, that the bottom line for his response, Job's response, was still worship. And I don't mean that to sound trite. But he recognized that naked he came into this world, and naked he would leave. He wouldn't take anyone or anything with him. It had all been given to him by God. And so he was able to still worship God, even when that happened in his life. God is revealed in the Bible as primarily a giving God. He is not primarily a God who takes away. But when we recognize God taking away in our life and we experience losses in our life, it would seem from the response of Job that an important action, an important thing on our part is to continue to worship God, to recognize God for who he is, for what he's provided, for the fact that we've been able to enjoy the people or the things that we've enjoyed over the years for a period of time. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the Lord is a giving God. And I think we reconcile the fact that the losses that occur in our life, one way we reconcile it is to continue to worship, to continue to worship God like Job did. But do you see the connection here, verse 2, with the authority of Jesus Christ that he spoke of? Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The authority that is given to Jesus Christ by God, that Jesus recognized in this prayer, was the authority to give eternal life to all those God had given him, not to take away. Authority is something that we often think of in terms of people who will take things away from us. Those in authority who will take away our money through taxes, or those in authority, you know, who will take away our freedom, or those in authority who will take away our right to privacy, and so on and so forth. And some of that is true to varying degrees. But the authority, Jesus said, that was given to him by the Father was the authority to give. Jesus Christ was given authority to give eternal life to all those the Father had given to him. And the battle of the mind can often be a battle over the question of the character of God. And oh, that we might recognize our need to continue to be thankful people, thankful for the giving that God does to us and the revealing that God does for us. Because Satan will challenge this sometimes day after day after day after day. But the scripture is clear that God is a giving God and God is a revealing God. And these will be important in the next thing that we talk about here from this passage. Really, I think the focus of this prayer of Jesus Christ is that the disciples, and I think by implication, all Christian believers, will know God. It's in your mission statement with the navigators, Bob, isn't it? What is it again that they... to know Christ and to make Him known. It's in our vision statement in this church. We say at Metropolitan we exist to know God and to share His love by serving others. To know God. In fact, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God and knowing Jesus. Now, this is eternal life. He really says, this is the eternal life. It's the definite article is there. This is the eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the reason that Jesus Christ came was to restore the life that had been lost by taking upon Himself the divine punishment for our sins, because sin separated us from God. Death separates us from God. And when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were not just words that He was saying. It was a true experience of His life. He was experiencing the wrath of God. And again, the wrath of God is God's settled disposition against sin. It's not just a word that we say that God is wrathful. It is something that has to be experienced. And somebody has to experience the wrath of God if they are not crying out to Jesus Christ for Him to save them, because God has this settled disposition against sin. But Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was true. It was happening. The Father turned His back on the Son even for a moment. The fellowship that they'd enjoyed throughout all of eternity, the openness, the honesty, everything, the Father turned His back because Jesus Christ so identified Himself with us as sinners, as our substitute. And because the Father so precisely judged our sin through Jesus Christ, His Son, that it was the sin, our sin, the sin of mankind, that was the issue. Jesus wasn't at fault. He didn't do anything wrong. The Father wasn't at fault. He didn't do anything wrong. He was being true to His nature. Because sin has to be dealt with. And so when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a real experience in His life. But He did that in order to bring life to us, to bring the eternal life to us. When Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I have come that they might have life. That sin would be dealt with by Him on the cross. And that all of us would have the opportunity to benefit from what He did and have eternal life as a gift from God. You know, eternal life, according to the Scriptures, is not something that begins when a believer dies. Eternal life is something that a believer possesses that moment they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the quality of that eternal life is going to be different in heaven than it is here on earth. There are too many limitations here on earth. But John 5:24, remember Jesus' words. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He has crossed over from death to eternal life. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, we have eternal life right now. It's not something that will begin when we die and go to heaven. It begins right now, eternal life. So how, and to those who struggle with assurance of their standing with God, Verses like this one, that John 5:24 passage, can be important because when meditated on and when understood, it can really turn your thinking around about these important matters. But how does Jesus define eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is knowing God and knowing Jesus. Now, life in the Bible, there are three primary words in the New Testament. One is bios, where we would get biosphere from and biology. It's the span of our human existence. It can mean the kind of animal existence and animal life and so forth that is there. But bios is one kind of life that's talked about in the Bible. Another word that describes life is psuche, and it describes the natural life, P-S-U-C-H-E. But the third kind is the word zoe, or zoe, Z-O-E. And that is the life that God has in and of himself, and he wills to share with others. And this third kind is the word that is used here in John chapter 17, zoe, or zoe, the kind of life that God has in himself, in his own existence, and that he desires to share with others. So that is the life that is described here. He enjoys, exists in, and shares with others. But what does it mean to know God? If this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus, what does it mean to know God? This is eternal life, to know God, to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Certainly what I say tonight about knowing God will be very limited, and it will be inadequate, really. But I think it's important to try. Some of you have probably heard of the gospel musician Hilda Halverson. Anybody out here know about Mrs. Halverson? It's Hilding Halverson. Maybe that helps. I hadn't heard of her myself, but I read a story about her. She wrote that when my small boy was playing with his buddies in the backyard, I overheard them talking one day, and the conversation was amusingly one of those "I can whip your dad" routines. One boy proudly said, "My dad knows the mayor of our town." Another said, "That's nothing. My dad knows the governor of our state." Wondering what was coming next in the program of bragging, I heard my son say, "That's nothing. My dad knows God." She writes, "I swiftly slipped away from my place of eavesdropping with tears on my cheeks. I dropped to my knees in my room and prayed earnestly and gratefully, 'Oh God, I pray that my boy will always be able to say, my dad knows God.'" Now, who do you know? Who is the most famous person you've ever met? If you had the chance to sit down and be at the dinner table and talk with one person, alive right now or perhaps even in the past, who would that be? Who is it that you would say, maybe a few people, "You know, I met so-and-so," or "I talked to so-and-so," or "I know so-and-so"? Who might that be? Now, it's okay, you know, we're like that. We like to know people that are famous. We like to know people that are important. We like to be able to say some things like that. But if Hilding Halverson is right, then the thing we really ought to be bragging about, ultimately, is the fact that we know God. That we know God. And clearly the important first step in a biblical definition is to describe knowing as an intimate relationship. knowing as an intimate relationship. It's not primarily a factual word. It's more of a feeling word. A factual word would be for you or me to say, I know Oklahoma City, meaning we're saying I know about Oklahoma City. I know basically the streets of Oklahoma City. I've been driving around visiting people in the hospitals or in their homes or things like this. Or you'd say, I have a sales route here in the city and I know the streets. Or I know that there are so many hundreds of thousands of people that live in Oklahoma City. I know it's the capital of Oklahoma. That would be saying I know Oklahoma City as a factual way. But to say I know Oklahoma City in a feeling way would be to say, you know, I've kind of got my pulse on what's really going on in this place. I know what the people are like. I spent a lot of time with the people. I know the culture here. I know a lot of the customs. I kind of know how people think in this area. I know what goes on downtown and that type of thing. That's more of a feeling aspect. If I were to say, I know Michael Jordan, and in a factual way, I'd say, well, really, what I mean by that is I know that he went to college at the University of North Carolina, and he played basketball for the Chicago Bulls, and he led them to 6 world championships, if I could say that in a factual way. But if I really know Michael Jordan, and I could say, I know Michael Jordan, for the past 20 years, he and I have been best buddies. I've been his confidant. He's been mine. I know Michael Jordan. That's a feeling word. And to know God, even though we learn things about him, factual things about him, but to know God, the emphasis in the scripture is really more on the feeling aspect of it. I know God. I know God. It's a different kind of knowing. If we're limiting our study of what it means to know God through the Scripture, the way John used it, we'd be thinking in terms of John's Gospel, and we'd be thinking in terms of the epistles of John. And just for a few minutes here this evening, I'd like to have us look at a few of the ways in which John uses this word know, the same one that we find here in John 17, how he uses it in some other places in the gospel, and how he uses it in some places in his letters, his epistles. John 10:14, if you would turn there with me. John chapter 10, in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now he describes himself in verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. To know the good shepherd is to know the one who's willing to sacrifice for the sheep. And sheep have a relationship with the good shepherd, a relationship where his sacrifice is known, his sacrifice is appreciated, his sacrifice is highly valued among them. And if you and I begin to think of eternal life as knowing God and knowing Jesus, one of the things that we can and will continue to, in a feeling way, in an emotional way, value and appreciate is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. I think there are going to be nuances and things revealed to us throughout eternity that will just continue to blow it. We think we've got it put together now. We can define our words about propitiation and sanctification and redemption and all that kind of stuff. We're just scratching the surface. To know this one who laid down his life for us, there are going to be things that are revealed to us and things that we are going to feel throughout all of eternity that will just continue to build on and build on and expand and expand. There's more to Christ dying for our sins on the cross than we really know right now. There's more to it than that. John 14:7. Of course, Jesus had just said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Jesus said to Thomas, verse 7, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. But from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Thomas had come to know the one who is exactly like Jesus Christ in how he lived his life, the words that he spoke on earth. "Thomas, you've lived with me for 3.5 years. You've experienced so much. You know me. And because you know me, you know the Father." And we are going to continue to grow in a feeling way in knowing God through what we know about Jesus Christ as well. Not only what he did on the cross, but how the events of his life on earth and the things that he did and the things that he said, how all of these things will build our relationship of intimacy with God. We think we put it all together when we study our Bibles and we learn this and we learn that about the life of Christ. But there will be things that we experience and things that we reveal throughout all of eternity that will expand upon our limited understanding and our experience of intimacy with God. John 14:17, in regard to the Holy Spirit, "But you know him," Jesus said, "for he lives with you and he will be in you." The Holy Spirit comes in the picture here as well. We know the Holy Spirit. And we will grow in that knowledge of the Holy Spirit because he lives with us and he lives in us as well. I'll just briefly comment in John 16:3 that most did not know God, and that's why they rejected him. Someone who really knows God will not reject God. But if you don't know God, then you reject God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We're just looking at a few of these here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." Aha! So obedience is involved in growing in our knowing God. And if we were to look at some other scripture here, verse 4, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked." Knowing God means that truth is in me. And my experience of God's love is made complete in me. And I show I really know God if I'm obedient to him, submitting my will to his will. The more that I learn obedience in my life to God, the more I know God, the more I experience intimacy with God, the more I find that I can submit my will to his will, the more I come to know God, the more my experience of knowing God is furthered, is enhanced. Obedience is a part of coming to know God better and better and better. And I think that will be true throughout all of eternity. The more we recognize how obeying God is important, the more we come to know God and experience intimacy with him. 1 John 4:6, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. When I know God, I really hear and understand the words God gave through the apostles, the words that God gave through other scripture. When I know God, even though there may be some dry times in my life, there may be some dry times in your life, by and large, the Bible will come back and continue to be an alive book to me and to you. And I will want to hear it, and I will want to listen to it, and I will want to heed the words that God gives through the Bible. 1 John 4:8. If you know God, you love, and whoever does not know God does not love, because God is love. So knowing God involves a relationship of being able to love and also to receive love, to be on the receiving end of the love of God. And the thing that keeps us back, I think, so often from experiencing more and more in the love of God in our life is that we're afraid of punishment. We're afraid somehow of not measuring up and that God is out to get us. And John describes that in this passage. Perfect love casts out all fear. We're afraid. But God is love. And our ability to love others and love God and our ability to receive God's love and experience God's love is a growing facet in knowing God. To know God. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. A better translation is that we would know Him who is real. That we would know Him who is real. You know how you are when you are with someone and you've really enjoyed that time because that person is so real. And that's what John is writing here about God. That he's writing here about the Son of God and God the Father, that we would know Him who is real. Christ gives us understanding to enter into a relationship with the most real person that we could ever know. And we tell people after we've been with someone, we say, you know, he was a real person, or she was a real person. And we say that as a compliment. And that's what we find out here about God. God is a real person. And we come to know a real person when we come to know God. Not just an idea, but we continue to know Him as real in progressive ways throughout all of eternity. That's exciting to me, to come to know God as a real person. So, eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God, just a stab at it, is it's an endless relationship where we participate in the experience of growing in our understanding of God. It's a relationship where I'm known by Him. It's a relationship where I know Him too. Where there's a growing appreciation of Him, there's a growing awareness of who He is and what He does. There's a connection or a union with God. There's an intimacy with God. There's a feeling of acceptance by God, being approved by God, being affirmed by God, and me feeling the same ways back to Him. Valuing God like He values me. Loving Him and feeling loved back by Him. These are things, I think, that really bring us to the essence, at least in our limited understanding, of what it means to know God. This whole thing, it suggests that we exist to know God, not just to know about Him. Not primarily knowledge that we gain through study and investigation, but a relationship that's marked by joy and by obedience and by peace, confidence, trust. I know my wife. My wife knows me. And by God's grace, we can continue to know each other in the way that God intends, where there is intimacy at all different levels. It doesn't always work that way, but that's what God's design is. A mother knows her child, not just knows about her child, but a mother knows her child. She knows that child. And it's the same thing that God has in tune for us with Him. Jesus, in His prayer, said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, and that they may know Jesus Christ, the One whom You have sent." And it's really language of the heart. It's really a language of love that is described here. And just in closing, I want to mention that if you're into reading, or maybe there are some tapes available or DVDs, but you know, there are some great Christian writers who have written about the need to grow in knowing God over the years. Some of my favorites are The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. He has another one called The Pursuit of God, which is a great one for tapping into this need in our lives. J.I. Packer, Knowing God, is a classic as well. There's one out today by John Piper called Desiring God, which a lot of people are really enjoying. And there are others, of course. But let's look at it this way. If Jesus, in His prayer to the Father, says that eternal life, this is eternal life, knowing God, then that's something we ought to really be interested in and really pursuing in our life, that we might know Him and we might know Jesus Christ, the One whom He has sent. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank You for these minutes together and for this passage of Scripture. Would You lead us to come to know You more and more intimately? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.